Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having such a Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, and belonging to such a covenant with all its promises that are yes and amen in that Redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask, Lord, now help us to dig back into this book of Ecclesiastes in the midst of the vanities of this world, to be transported by our faith to that world to come, which is ours in our Lord, and which we look forward to the glorious consummation at the day of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. On chapter 4 here today, I believe we left off at verse 9. We'll be looking first at 9 through 12. And why don't we have Marlon read the whole thing for us, 9 through 12.
Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down, how can one be alone? But one may be overpowered by another, two can stand.
Good. So, of course, Ecclesiastes has been talking about vanity of vanities. And in terms of this particular section, that theme isn't explicitly stated. If anything, it's definitely more of a positive tone. Maybe we could fit it under the broader category of some of the vanity of loneliness that we find in this chapter. But there's some good things here for us to note about the benefits of companionship. And so we see a number of different ways that companionship is helpful in these verses. So let's just sort of open it up. What are some specific instances of the blessing of companionship that we find here? In what spheres, in what places is companionship helpful?
Protection and warmth.
Protection and warmth. Then give me a verse. Where do you see that?
That would be towards the end.
Verse 11, I think you're looking at, right? That's right.
It also talks if one falls, the other one lifts up. Let's
take one at a time here. So you mentioned, the first one you mentioned, warmth, right? mutual help and sharing. And I mean, to extend the idea of the warmth idea, right? It's interesting, you literally, have you ever gone hiking or camping, you literally can experience this, right? On your own, you're cold, but two people together, and somehow you both are warm. And by extension, the ways we can provide help for each other, a complementary help. I think of, in Genesis, even the notion for husband and wife idea of helpmate, right? Helpers that are fit together. But this is not simply marriage in general, right? We have this way we help each other. So, okay, good. So that mutual help, verse 11, with regard to the example of lying down to keep warm together. What's another one?
Companion,
okay. These are all different examples of companionship. So is there a specific aspect of companionship you have in mind there?
Well, if, like it said, if one falls, the other one is there to help them, to lift them up.
There you go. What verse was that?
That was 10.
10, that's right. So you can think of a good mom always tells their son who likes to go hiking, don't hike alone.
Yeah.
I think of my mom telling my brother that, if you're listening, I hope you're still listening to my mom here, our mom. Don't hike alone, right? That's an example of a broader principle of companionship is there to help in emergencies. You know, help in emergencies. A thought that came to my mind is too often you find the sort of the Lone Ranger Christian, you know, and they're kind of off on their own, and all of a sudden they have a need in their life, and they show up to church and they have a need, and it's not that the church isn't willing to help them, but it's a lot easier to be able to help somebody who's a Christian in need that you have a relationship with versus someone who you had no idea with and suddenly they show up looking for help. And, encourage people. There's many benefits of being involved in life at church, but one thing is you're making a support network among the body of Christ. And so we can see examples of how that plays into each other, even within the context of a church family. Jim?
And friends can help you before you get in the pit.
Yeah.
Until you're there.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, there's a preventative aspect to friendship in terms
so
of emergencies.
Showing up when there's a problem, if you're connected to a body, you can be protected from there being a problem.
Yeah.
Through companionship.
That's right. By the way, I'm happy that we're working on this one today because our sermon series from Hebrews today is going to talk about different aspects of brotherly love, you know, love within the body of Christ. And, you know, what a good compliment to kind of look at a passage like this today. What are some other aspects of companionship, positive aspects of companionship that we see here?
Lack of loneliness. It was like when God created Adam, then he created all the animals, and then he says, oh, this is not good that he's alone.
That's right, yeah. And we looked at that passage on the Sweethearts Dinner, and I pointed out to the people there that providing Eve not only solved the companionship aspect in terms of, you know, the love romance aspect, right? You know, husband wife, male female aspect, but then through that union, you know, is what enabled all the other people in the world to come about, right? So that men can have manly companionship and women can have womanly companionship, right? If it was just Adam, none of that aspect of society would happen either. And so those different ways of relationships that are important, of all sorts of friendships. So think of the friendship of Jonathan and David. You know, how close that was and how much of a blessing that was. Okay, good. What other aspects here? Judy.
Verse 12 implies that there's some kind of an attacker.
Mm.
A thief, a mugger, something like that. But it says it's hard for one person to fight him off, but if there are two, then they can overcome this attacker.
That's right. That's right. The protection from enemies, right? Yeah, definitely. It's walking on in a dark alley late at night is dangerous, but there's safety in numbers, is what we say.
But if you have a good friend, they would tell you, don't walk in a dark alley at night.
That's right. That's some of that preventative measure Jim was just mentioning. That's right. Good. What other ones do we see here?
Labor is so much more productive with two than with one.
That's right. That's right. That's in verse 9, right? Because they have a good reward for their labor. I was thinking about this. Maybe this is why corporations, they often will have an executive, right? A CEO. That's a one person. But who usually runs the CEO? The board, right? So you can think about, you know, the wisdom that's evidently found, right? That like all these corporations think there's a value in having a plurality of leadership that ultimately oversees and sets the direction and the vision and the mission for an organization. Thankful that Presbyterians think that is the biblical viewpoint in church government as well. Anybody know about where the word Presbyterian comes from? Hopefully you all raise your hands here. But
it's a long word for meeting or committee.
That's what most people think, but it's not the right answer. Funny guy back there. When you look up in the dictionary, that's definition number two. Definition number one, what's presbyter in the Greek?
Overseer.
Very close, close to overseer, but it's man with a beard. Technically, it's the word for elder. In the Greek, the word for overseer is episkopos, which is used, I would argue rather strongly, episkopos and presbyter are used really as synonyms in the New Testament in terms of church government. As a side note, that's where the Episcopalian form of government. They would disagree with the comment I just made and think it refers to a hierarchy. But I think a couple popes back, even he admitted that the New Testament used those two terms synonymously. It, just as a side note, Episcopos in the middle of that is something that sounds like bishop eventually, which is where in those hierarchical form of governments they get the word bishop. It's Episcopos, Episcopos, Bishop eventually gets into English and bishop. So, but now we're presbyters and Presbyterians, and presbyter is elder, and in the church form of government of Presbyterianism, it means that we rule the church, we govern the church as elders, a plurality of elders. Of course, flip side of that is we are ultimately a monarchy, and in this case it's okay. King Jesus, right? King Jesus is the one at the top. Any other things that are noted here about the benefits, the scope of benefits of companionship?
Reed, I just wanted to add on verse 9 that I think that while the concept of CEO and board is certainly there, I do think this comes to a much more basic level. As a board member on a corporation myself, I wouldn't send out one laborer to a job.
Good point.
I always send two, because also is their safety, right? But I know for a fact that two guys are going to get so much more work done than just one guy going to a job. So it's high, but it's also very basic, runs the gambit of those two things. And I think that's it manifests in all of life.
That's a good thought, too, in terms of So Thomas's company is a construction company. I can think of my dad, who was a contractor, real estate person. He'd often get the one random guy to come and do stuff around his house. And every so often, looking out while the guy's supposed to be working and seeing he's not really working, unfortunately. But when you have two guys together, they kind of keep each other accountable, right? So there's a productivity that can come along those lines as well. So that's a good application. And I think for all these, we're kind of pointing out some examples. But I think it's helpful to these are things you can meditate upon. Like, what are the different scopes of application that come across in terms of family, business, government, military, church family, right? Like across the board, you can think of different ways these can find applications and benefits to companionship. And of course, it's interesting how it ends up here in 12. There's a number that's been through verses 9 through 12a. That number's 2. What's the number at the very end of 12? Yeah, so kind of, takes it to the next level even. 2 is good. 3 is even better. I had this realization when preparing for this. Did you know they make 3-ply toilet paper? I just discovered this. Put that on the list, Kim, the shopping list. Like, I want to try this stuff. Because 2 is great. I'll tell you what, 1, we've all been there, the public. Anyways, sorry. We're going downhill quickly here. Yes?
A higher plane. Jesus always sent out his disciples 2 by 2.
That's right. That's right, yeah. And I think part of that notion as well, and it brings another application here, what were Jesus' disciples doing? They were bringing witness to divine revelation, to the gospel. And of course, how many do you need to bring witness? 2 or 3, right? And so, justice system says, one witness is not sufficient to establish guilt. You need 2 or 3 witnesses. Because, of course, we know people lie. It's recognizing the state of man, the temptations that are there. So we can think of a lot of good aspects here. Maybe one other aspect to point out in terms of thinking of companionship. Let's turn over to John 15. John 15, 13 and 14. Tyler, why don't you read John 15, 13 through 14 for us?
John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you.
Who's the greatest companion to have?
Jesus.
And to see what that companionship is based on, especially, right? His proactive laying down his life for us. The best protection, the best help, the best fruit will come from his sacrifice for us. And of course, then the flip side that comes out of that, what does he want us to do in return in terms of demonstrating our friendship? He puts it there in terms of obedience, and as we will mention in our sermon today, if you look in that section in John, what does he especially define that obedience to? Anybody remember from the context? Do they remember back to John 15? My question is, does he tell us more about what commandments he might especially have in mind there? What's that?
Loving your neighbor.
Okay, you're on the right track. He says, love one another. That's right. Obviously, every command is certainly can be found here. But if you read John, this is the Upper Room Discourse, he, in the context here, especially says, love one another. Love one another. And so it's kind of an interesting thought, right? I, as your greatest friend, lay down my life for you. If you're going to be my friend, do what I ask you to, especially then, loving each other. In other words, fostering the kind of companionship and friendship that we've already begun to discuss today. So, wonderful full circle there of the value of companionship that we then need to have in the body of Christ, in the church. So, questions on companionship or other thoughts on verses 9 through 12? You can flip back to Ecclesiastes. Wendy?
Well, I walked in the middle of what you were discussing, but what came to my mind immediately of what you were asking there, what I find different in the companionship of the church and in true believers is just the comfort of knowing that the church is, knowing that you're there, knowing that if I could get out of my disability of not wanting to ask for prayer, this is my own problem because I don't want to burden anybody, but it's a burden for the church to pray. What better thing can you do than pray for someone? There's nothing better than that, because from that, you know, with two or more are gathered in His name, His will be done in whatever situation. So there's comfort in that. Yeah, for me, myself, I do have a disability, and I have a problem asking. I don't have a problem if I'm asked or to go, but I, for some reason, I have a problem.
Well, one of the things I tell people when you know they start coming to the church, one of the most important things you can do is, I use the language, invest in the life of the church. And you can think at a lot of different churches, they might have often a lot of different titles for this position and that position. And we have a few titles of service that people can, you know, have either more or less ways to serve. But most important thing we can all be doing is, quote, investing in the life of the church. And what I mean by that includes the kind of things you just described, like, you know, pouring into the church, both being someone who will hear prayer requests from others and praying for people, sharing your own needs so that people can pray for you, so that there, this place, this venue, where we're actually doing what the Scriptures say we should be doing in terms of encouraging each other, supporting each other, sharing our lives, being real together in terms of the struggles of the Christian faith. So, amen. Thomas, you had a...
Oh, I was just going to comment that tied up in these two things, I think John adds some commentary to this chapter, or chapter 15 in his epistle, when he holds up loving the brethren as being a hallmark evidence of your, you know, transformation. If you are a Christian, you will love the brethren, and a large part of that is, quote unquote, laying down your life for them, being available to your body.
That's where he says, how can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? And how can you say you love your brother if you won't help them in physical, tangible, actionable ways when the needs arise? So, yeah, I love seeing John's Gospel, and especially 1 John, the ways they kind of interact with each other. Just as a side note, even in the very beginning, right? John chapter 1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." And 1 John 1 speaks of the Word, which we saw and we touched and we handled. And you can tell there's the same author developing in comparable ways the similar themes. So, okay, good. Any other comments, thoughts, questions on this section, 9 through 12 here, in terms of companionship? Judy?
I know it doesn't only refer to marriage, but it does sound like a good reason for marriage.
Well, yeah, I think that's a good way to put it, right? Like, and again, going into the applications, I think you can apply this to varying forms of relationships. But if you can apply it to, you know, varying relationships, and it has to surely apply a lot to marriage, right? Amen. Renee?
Verse 9 talks about reward for their labor. I could also see the application of laboring in the Word of God. You know, and when God just gives you an epiphany or something that that you could, that you say, "Oh, aha, that's where God is working," or "This is how it's happening." You can share that with brothers and sisters.
And I think what we're doing right here is to that very point.
Yeah.
You know, like when Judas mentioned that comment about marriage, I immediately looked at that verse 9, and you mentioned how it could apply to Bible study, and I thought how it could apply to marriage, and like how a husband and a wife are able to complement each other and help a house and a family succeed in ways that we can all think of the, quote, challenges of a, quote, single parent, right? It's really hard, really hard. But together, a lot of great things can happen. So it's not to say you can't do it the other way, but there's more challenges. Jim?
The concept here of company, companionship, is good. But as Thomas said earlier, we need to look at all of Scripture. We need to focus on good company and good companionship.
That's right. That's right.
So sometimes there is a time when maybe it's best to be alone and not be around corrupting, corrosive companionship.
Yeah, and again, kind of, you know, dovetailing the theme we keep revisiting, wisdom literature betrays a simplistic application that you need to use other scriptures to help have a more mature application. Because, like, you know, on the one hand, there's a place for the beginning there, right, to, you know, multiple of a good reward. On the other hand, there is still a place for Jesus as the one king. And there's a time and a place and a wisdom, as much as we use the example of the board of directors, right? That sometimes you need the CEO to, you know, step up and make decisions in the course of, you don't have time to delegate everything to a committee, right? As Jim already pointed out, how committees can also slow things down when you need to act quickly sometimes. So all of these truths need to have, you know, a right wisdom to apply it. Let's look at verses 13 through 16 here. We'll read it first in the Pew translation, and I will then offer another translation because it's really one that I think struggles in translation. Thomas, why don't you read verses 13 through 16 there? Sorry, if someone's got a Pew Bible open first, we'll start there. Renee, go ahead.
Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he has borne poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind.
So I was reading some Shakespeare a few days ago. And that's in English, right? I was reading the poetry of Shakespeare, and I had to reread it multiple times, and I'm still not sure I got everything. One of the aspects of poetry in varying languages, including Hebrew, is rather terse ways sometimes things are said. for poetic reasons and for how it sounds, but means you need to slow down, and sometimes verbs are gapped, meaning they're kind of implied, and so this is one I think has struggled to put it into English because there's some of that going on here. I think you can get it even as it's written there. I'm going to read a more colorful translation that I think gets at the sense of this. This is the New Living Translation, which is more of a dynamic equivalence methodology. I'll just read it here. It says, "It is better to be a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who refuses all advice. Such a youth could rise from poverty and succeed. He might even become king, though he has been in prison. But then everyone rushes to the side of yet another youth who replaces him. Endless crowds stand around him. But then another generation grows up and rejects him too. So it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind." So I think that is a decent summary of the heart of what the language is trying to get here. And we'll try to walk through this, and depending on your translation, maybe it'll be easier for you to see it as I walk through it here. Basically, it's talking about a number of start with one person with authority, and then another person, and then another person, and some of the dynamics of how they got from one leader to the next. And some of the vanity associated with all that. So like, let's start at verse 13 here. Who's the first person that's in authority there?
Poor and wise youth.
So before that, he's replacing
a king.
Not just a foolish king. Old and foolish. Old and foolish king gets replaced by who?
Poor wise lad.
Oh, what's that?
Poor wise lad.
A poor, wise young man. Okay. So let's think about some of that. A king, that it even seems to suggest that it says will be admonished no more, so that he has probably been more teachable earlier. So he's grown into some of his foolishness, right? So this is a king that grew old and foolish. And why did he grow old and foolish? Wouldn't listen to advice anymore. That's right. That's right. That, of course, is inherently unwise, right? To stop listening to advice. We can think of other aspects that aren't mentioned here, like listening to the right advice versus the wrong advice. Think of Rehoboam. So he loses his throne because of this. Now think of some of the vanity here. Flip over in your mind to the book of Proverbs. What's normal when you're growing old?
Wisdom.
So it's supposed to be the trajectory of growing old. Is you're supposed to be, it talks of the gray hair, supposed to be a crown that symbolizes that wisdom and life of righteousness that's attained through the experiences of life. And here, there's a vanity that shows this is not always the case. It's not always the case. We can't assume just because someone's old that they are wise. They should be. But sadly, they're not always. Of course, we can think about it the other way, too. What's the picture of the youth in Proverbs? They're usually the foolish ones, right? They're usually the ones who need to, zip the mouth and just listen more and learn. Proverbs is really especially directing itself to young people to be able to begin to really seek after wisdom. And so here you have this young person who had wisdom beyond his years. And in one sense, we can put that in the vanity category, because that's not the way things, quote, are supposed to work. But sometimes they do work that way. And so we have to, be thinking about just because Proverbs say this is how things ordinarily work, if we treat Proverbs as how they ordinarily work, as how they absolutely work, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. We're going to say vanity of vanities because it didn't work out the way Proverbs said it was supposed to work out. A sad one we can think of is the proverb that says, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. But unfortunately, you know, sometimes that doesn't always work out that way. And that's why I think it's important to recognize proverb wisdom is proverbial. It's things that are typically true, generally how things work, but it's foolish to assume that they're absolute guarantees how things will work. And so we need to be able to rightly make use of proverbial wisdom. And it's certainly by reading a passage like this, it explains the situation under the sun, that things don't always work the way they should. So this youth, verses 13 through 14, he might even come out of prison. He might have been born poor, but he's able to, using wisdom, come in his youth to great success. And of course, that's got to say something about the young man. And you can appreciate then comparing this to the parable, or the not the parable, the conversation Jesus has with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler probably made the assumption, because he's rich while being young and authority, right, that he must have been doing something right. Remember, he's, you know, I kept all the laws. And in maybe some sense he really has, and maybe that's why he was able to be young and yet rich and a ruler. And yet Jesus takes the wisdom of the world and flips it around, right? And, you know, in man's wanting to therefore think we've arrived, challenge us to what yet we need. Going, you know, back to here, this one in his youth has so much success. But then what happens? Verse 15. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. That's hard in the New King James. I'll read the New Living one on that again. But everyone then rushes to the side of yet another youth who replaces him. I think that's the idea that this old foolish king gets replaced by this young wise ruler. And then someone else comes along and everyone suddenly goes after him. And why? The only thing that's said in verse 15 is the popularity of that new youth. Doesn't even tell us whether he's wise or not. Isn't this what sometimes happens? Someone might come into a position of power and authority. They may not be wise or foolish. They just might be popular. They might be the latest fad. And there's a vanity to that too, isn't there? Right? That people, you know, by the you know, swaying of the masses, there one day, gone the other. And yet, verse 16, yet those who come after him will not rejoice in him, or as the New Living Translation says, then another generation grows up and rejects him too. So the idea is that there's in yet that popular youth who raised up, it's just for a time, you know, quickly came, quickly gone, and now the next generation's forgotten him. And so there's a vanity of all of this. What counsel can we glean from a section like this? What can we take from a section like this?
Do not put your trust in man.
Okay, don't put your trust in man. Good. Any other thoughts? Jeff?
The stereotype is not always correct.
The stereotype is not always correct? The proverbial wisdom doesn't always work out that way? Does that mean we abandon the proverbial wisdom? Now, I think that's an important way to think on this, is that sometimes wisdom doesn't work out the way we think it should, but it's still the right thing to do. And it's still a safeguard versus the alternative, right? Against some of these things. Maybe just flip over to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 here in our last few minutes here. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 I'll just read a little bit here for you. It says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I just thought of this passage in light of some of the themes that get brought up in the Ecclesiastes verses, like the value of maturity, right? There's a value for the Christian for maturity. What kind of maturity? Does it say there? Spiritual maturity. To be taking on the stature, the image of Christ, right? To grow up to be like Christ in who Christ is. And what's one of the benefits in verse 14 of that? Say it again.
Doctrinal stability.
Yeah, the tossed to and fro idea. I was thinking a little bit of the Ecclesiastes, where one ruler one day, one ruler the next day, sort of a back and forth. You know, whatever may come. This value, nonetheless, in spite of the vanities of this world, to look in what our bigger goal is to pursue maturity together in who Jesus Christ is, and that to be a safeguard against the various forces out there that would look to toss you to and fro. And of course, in that Ecclesiastes passage, there's a big emphasis on who's leading, right? And are they mature or not? And here in Ephesians 4, we're reminded that we need to be concerned about not just one or two people in our midst being mature, but this is something the congregation is to be growing in, maturity together. And there can be leaders, like it says in verse 11, but those leaders are to be there to support all of us maturing together and growing together. And so, again, Ecclesiastes brings us the reality of this world, of some of the troubles we'll find. And I think Ephesians 4 helps remind us of the way to look beyond all that and think of the maturity and growth we need to have as Christians in the Lord. That also looks beyond this life. That looks to what Ecclesiastes ends with. There is a time of judgment at the end, and we need to be preparing for that. So, well, next week we'll get into chapter 5 here, and there will be talking a little bit about worship and vows and some of vanity that can be found in some of humanity's expression of worship. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank You for our church and the companionship and the fellowship that we have. We thank You that we have that even today as we gather to be able to be there for one another and encourage each other. And we pray, Lord, indeed, may that be going about, that we could be all maturing in the wisdom from above. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.